following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Just who does that guy think he is? You ever had this experience? Some new person shows up from out of nowhere and they go around and they start pointing out all the things everybody else is doing wrong and telling you the way things ought to be done? You ever had that experience? How do most people tend to react to that? Who does that guy think he is? Really? Until the new guy can give you good reason why you ought to listen to him. Right? Well, that's pretty much the way Jesus burst on the scene 2,000 years ago in first century Galilee. And the first few paragraphs of his gospel, Mark introduces Jesus and he says some pretty audacious things about Jesus. He calls him the anointed one. He calls him the Son of God. He describes how through Jesus, God's kingdom has invaded our world and is demanding our allegiance. That's pretty bold stuff, unless you can back it up. So today we're going to see how Mark begins to set out to do just that. But in Mark 1 verses 21 through 28, Mark sets the tone for what's going to be his argument throughout the rest of this book about who Jesus is and about why Jesus should demand our devotion. Now the first thing Mark shows us is that Jesus' authority overrules human wisdom. Join me as we read together Mark 21 and Mark 1. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus' teaching produces amazement. Mark depicts Jesus and his first followers coming into the town of Capernaum. Now, the they in the first part of verse 21 there, that's referring to Jesus and these four men that we just saw him invite to form the nucleus of that group of disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And at the time, Capernaum was a rather large village on the northwestern shore of what's called the Sea of Galilee. It's actually not a sea, it's a large lake. It's 13 miles long and it's about 7 miles wide. It sits in a bowl surrounded by all these mountain ridges. We can look around here and can kind of see that kind of features in our own terrain with Lake Chickamauga. But it feeds the Jordan River, which runs down the spine of Israel into the Dead Sea. So it actually is one of the main water sources for that entire region. It's also full of fish, especially what we call today tilapia. And so in that day, the fishing industry was huge in Capernaum. Capernaum was an important commercial center in the region, first of all because of the fishing industry, but also because it was located on a caravan route. So people were coming through all the time, hauling merchandise from one place to another. Capernaum also had strategic importance because it was located right on the border of two adjoining administrative districts. So there was a customs booth there. If you were moving merchandise from one of these districts into the other, that's where you stopped to pay your taxes on that merchandise. And because of that, there was a Roman garrison stationed in Capernaum, probably a couple hundred soldiers. So that's this town that Jesus chose to kind of be the headquarters of his Galilean ministry, his home base, if you will. There's evidence that at least one of these disciples had already made Capernaum his home. For Peter, Mark mentions in the very next paragraph that after the incident we're going to look at today, Jesus and the disciples went to Peter's mother-in-law house. Now, archaeologists believe they have identified that site there in the ruins of Capernaum. In fact, there is a large Catholic church that's built over that site. It's on stilts. It looks kind of like a UFO. And the part of the floor is glass, so you can look down into the ruins of that house. You can also go down underneath. It's kind of like a little park down there. I've been there. It's kind of interesting there. But the archaeologists are pretty sure, based on tradition and how that site's been preserved, that yes, this was indeed Peter's mother-in-law house. Jesus and his disciples are shown attending services in the local synagogue. Now, this is the remains of a synagogue in Capernaum. This is not the actual synagogue that Jesus taught at. This one was built in the second or third century. But you go about 18 inches underneath that floor, and archaeologists have found another foundation. And they say that is the foundation of the building Jesus taught in. And let me tell you, it's pretty cool. I took this picture about 20 years ago. It's pretty cool to walk in there and look around and say, wow. I mean, it's an area roughly the size of this one. And you say, wow, this is where Jesus stood and taught people 2,000 years ago. So he goes into Capernaum and he's teaching in the synagogue. Now, for those of you who don't know, a synagogue is a place where Jews in a particular community meet for worship, for scripture study, and for fellowship. It's not unlike how Christians come together in church buildings. In fact, there's a lot of about our modern worship services today that kind of can be traced back to the ancient synagogue service. The fact that Jesus was invited to speak in this synagogue shows that the synagogue leaders were already at least somewhat familiar with who he was. I mean, somebody just don't stroll into a synagogue and stand up in the middle of the service and start preaching at people. Now, if somebody tried to do that here this morning, I guarantee you we got a few guys scattered in the audience that would escort them out in a hurry. If you know what I mean. You just don't do that. And probably the same thing would have happened back then to somebody that stood up and just started trying to preach without authorization in a synagogue. And one does not ask a perfect stranger to speak in your synagogue service. I mean, I wouldn't let somebody I didn't know or have some kind of good feeling about stand behind this pulpit and talk to you. And they wouldn't either. So they were somewhat familiar with who Jesus was, and apparently his reputation as a teacher was already starting to spread. And as Jesus taught, the audience recognized, man, there is something special about what this guy's saying. Mark tells us they were amazed there in verse 22. A lot of people were intrigued by what Jesus had to say. A lot of people today are intrigued about what Jesus has to say. It's not hard to recognize something familiar yet refreshing about some of the things that come out of Jesus' mouth. And Jesus calls us to think about our relationship to God and our relationship with other people in a fresh, new way. But a specific reason that this crowd was amazed was not only the content of Jesus' teaching, but they were amazed when they recognized Jesus' teaching possesses authority. Mark says, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority. And Mark contrasts this teaching of Jesus with the kind of teaching that people were used to, the kind that came from the scribes. Now, in Jesus' day, the scribes were a class of religious scholars who were very important in Jewish life. The scribes were experts not only in the Jewish scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament, but they also were experts in the great body of commentary that had developed around those scriptures over the centuries. This is similar to the way that lawyers today are familiar not only with the text of the law, but also they try to become familiar with the case law that has developed that show how courts interpret that text of the law. So these gentlemen were kind of like Bible professors slash lawyers. And in addition to teaching others the scriptures, they were also called upon to settle important religious and even legal disputes because the Mosaic law and the Jewish traditions were so interwoven in the everyday life of society. So these men were often called upon to adjudicate disputes. Now Jesus approached the scriptures in a very different way than these scribes did. Let me try to give you a little taste about the teaching that these people were used to from the scribes. A scribe would say, well, Rabbi who says this about the text, but Rabbi what says that. Now, we probably should prefer Rabbi who's interpretation because, well, what was written by a rabbi, I don't know. And you can't tell who's on first. It was all citing authorities and playing authorities against each other. Kind of like reading a legal brief or a research paper. In contrast, Jesus never quoted from some of these other authorities. But he taught as somebody who had the right to interpret the scriptures on his own authority. That was radical. The closest we see Jesus ever come to quoting Jewish tradition was to say, you have heard it said. And usually that was just before he was going to go on to show how the tradition had gotten it wrong. You can imagine how that would make some people uncomfortable. Jesus would usually say, you have heard it said, but I say to you, and then he would give his interpretation. And so this was new, it was fresh, it was radical, and some people were very intrigued by this. That directness got people's attention, but it also created a bit of a tension. Why should we listen to Jesus instead of these other authorities. I mean, this guy hadn't even come out of the Bible college, okay? He wasn't officially ordained rabbi. He's just some son of a carpenter coming out in one of the smallest towns in Israel. Why should we pay attention to this guy? Where's his degree from? Mark chooses this particular episode to introduce Jesus' ministry because it demonstrates not only what was different about Jesus' authority, but why we should submit to it. As we've already remarked, this is most likely not the first time Jesus taught in public. According to the other gospel writers, it's probably not the first time Jesus did something miraculous in public either. But Mark puts it right here at the front to send a message. Jesus did something during this particular episode that demonstrates why we should pay attention to him. Because Jesus' authority not overthrows human wisdom, but his authority overcomes supernatural entities. Look at verse 23. Imagine you're in a church service and something like this happens. Just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet. Come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. Yeah, that'd be like the squirrel that went berserk in the first self-righteous church. I think there'd be some revival taking place if something like that happened in our midst. When Jesus is preaching in the synagogue, Mark tells us this man just stands up. This man is possessed by a demon and stands up and disrupts the service. Now, what Mark actually calls this entity is an unclean spirit, a pneumati akathotoi, contrasted to God's spirit, which is called the pneumati hagios, or Holy Spirit, as opposed to unclean. In fact, it's also in contrast to how the demon identifies Jesus. You know, he says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of Israel," or the Holy One of God. The hagios teu theou in Greek, that word hagios means holy or separate or special. And so on the one hand, you have the Holy One of God in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, you have this unclean or ungodly or unrighteous spirit. Later in the gospel, Mark will use that term interchangeably with another word, another Greek word, the Greek word daemonia, which is where we get our word demon from. Now, in both the Old and the New Testaments, demons are described as supernatural spiritual entities. Most likely, they are fallen angels who followed Lucifer, or Satan as we also know him, when they rebelled against God and were cast out of heaven. And these demons hate God, but they can't attack God directly. So what do? They go after the ones God loves. If you're a parent, you understand exactly what I'm talking about. And these demons, their primary motive appears to be to drive a wedge between human beings and God by any means necessary. Now, most of the time they accomplish this through subtlety, through lies, slander, subterfuge. In some cases, according to the scriptures, however, these supernatural entities actually enter into a person and dominate that person's personality. This is what the scriptures call possession, where they can directly influence that person's actions. And that's what's going on here in this case. Now, a lot of people today look at that and say, "Oh, well, that's just how they described mental illness back in those days. This is just a guy who's got, you know, paranoid schizophrenia or something like that." Here's the interesting thing, though, that scholars have noticed about these accounts. When you look at the grammar and the vocabulary that the biblical writers use to describe these encounters, they use a different vocabulary here than when they're using to describe somebody who's genuinely sick. Yeah, even mentally sick. And something else that's really interesting in these encounters is, and we'll get to this a little more depth in a minute, these entities and these encounters, they always recognize exactly who Jesus is. Whereas everyday average people don't always get it. But these entities, these ones who are called the unclean spirits or the demonia, they get it. They understand without anybody telling them. Just like this man here does. And here's the other thing that I find fascinating. Here is a malevolent spiritual entity whose mission is to separate people from God, who finds it comfortable to hide out in a place of worship. Do you notice that? He's in a synagogue. In other words, you could say this is the day the demon went to church. Now, I don't want to chase this particular rabbit too far down the trail because, I mean, we could have a whole sermon just on that topic. But you have to wonder what kind of things would make a demon feel comfortable in a church. Maybe a place where people were more concerned about maintaining their traditions than experiencing real life transformation. Maybe a place where people were more concerned about outward appearances than inward repentance. Listen, folks, I'm here to tell you, we have a dress code here at New Salem. I don't know if you're aware of this. Just wear some. I could give you some good reasons why we've come to that conclusion. Most of it comes to removing people's excuses for coming to church. But if it makes you feel closer to God to dress up and wear a suit and tie or a dress, by all means, you do that. Some of us are raised that way, and you don't feel like church unless you dress up. That's fine. But our culture has gotten a lot more casual. I spent a day in federal court a couple weeks ago, one of the most somber places in our culture. And I'm here to tell you, the only people wearing suits or skirts were the attorneys. Okay, the rest of us were dressed more like what we call business casual. One guy had on an old ratty t-shirt. I know people don't even own coats and ties. That's just the way our culture's gotten. But if you're focusing more on what the person next to you is wearing than you're focusing on God, can I suggest that you might be looking in the wrong direction? You know, I'm just glad they're here. If you're wearing the best you got, hey, fine. God bless you. We're just glad you're here. So maybe the demon is comfortable in a place where people are more concerned about impressing their neighbors than imploring God's mercy for themselves. Maybe demons are more comfortable in places where people are more interested in their own comfort than they are in conviction about sin. And we could go on and on here. But this demon is in this place of worship. And he's hiding out there and he is feeling comfortable until Jesus shows up. And this demon recognizes that Jesus' presence represents a threat to its continued existence. He cries out, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Now, I think the plural here, I don't necessarily mean that there's more than one entity in this man. I think he's talking about all the demons running around. Hey, he recognizes there is a fundamental divide here between him and between what Jesus represents. He recognizes that Jesus, as the representative of God's kingdom invading this world, represents an existential threat to his own power in this world. He's no longer going to be allowed to run rampant. Jesus has come to destroy the works of the adversary. Jesus himself stated in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 10, "The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. I come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." There's that distinction. But you know that Satan and his demons still try to keep a grip on churches today? Do you know that? These evil entities, they still try to disrupt, divide, discourage, distract, and even try to destroy congregations to resist the expansion of God's kingdom. And if you don't believe it happens, you just try magnifying God's glory and trying to encourage people to come to Jesus in a congregation. Let me tell you, you'll start seeing the spiritual fights break out left and right. I just want to share a quote with you. There's a guy named Mark Clifton who is an expert in helping unhealthy churches, churches that are dying, get back on track and get what we call church revitalization. And this is a quote that has meant a lot to me over the last couple of years. It's from a book Mark wrote called Reclaiming Glory. And I did the graphic, but Mark did the quote. "Satan will never easily give up dominion over that which he has gained. Satan won't want to leave just because you show up." He's talking about people who are trying to help churches get healthy. "Satan has been robbing God of his glory in that church for years, and he won't give up territory without a fight. We have to spend time in prayer, pleading with God to take down strongholds in our churches and in our communities." And some of us bear the scars of those kind of fights. If you're trying to raise up Jesus and see people come to faith in Jesus, there's going to be a pushback. And these demonic powers recognize that Jesus represented a threat to their authority. They also recognize Jesus' identity. Did you catch that? This demon knew exactly who Jesus was. Even though nobody else in that congregation probably would have believed it, Jesus said, "Hi, I'm the Son of God. Nice to meet you." Most of those people would have started saying, "Okay, where's the exit? We had a crazy guy in the church." This demon knew exactly who Jesus was. And he calls him out. But get this, demonic powers also relent to Jesus' authority. Now, exorcisms were not unheard of in the first century. There are lots of stories and lots of famous exorcists from this time period. Here's something interesting. I did not realize, so I started studying to get ready for this message this week. We have lots of descriptions of people who were famous exorcists, and we have descriptions of the methods they used back then. What we don't have are any direct accounts of them actually casting a demon out of anybody. Guess where you have to go to find accounts of people actually being freed from demons in the first century? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because Jesus is the only one actually shown doing it. And guess what? He doesn't do a little song and dance and give magic incantations and, you know, sprinkle a little holy water or anything like that. All these different rituals that are spelled out like all these other people did. No, he just says, shut up! And the demon shuts up. That's what he literally says in the Greek. I know it says be silent in our Bibles because they're being kind. But in the Greek, it's basically get muzzled. Shut up. Now, why didn't he want this demon telling everybody who he was? Well, maybe because it probably wouldn't have sounded the same coming out of the mouth of somebody everybody thought was twisted and evil. Maybe because he realized that to be exposed at this point in his ministry might cause more problems than would help because he was so far away from the crucifixion. But he gives the word and the demon shuts up. And then he says, get out. And it gets out. Greater is he that is in us, believer, than he that is in the world. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus says, I've come that they may have life. Think about what this means about who Jesus really is. Who is it that really, the only one who really has power to command demons, to chain them up? God. So when Jesus says, shut up and get out, he's revealing what it means to be the Son of God. That's demonstrating power over these supernatural entities. There's a name given for God in the Old Testament, Adonai Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. That means the commander of heaven's armies. It is a statement of God's absolute sovereignty over his creation. And Jesus is showing here that he shares in that divine power, that he truly is the Son of God. And that would not have been unnoticed by the people in that congregation. In fact, we see it happen because Jesus' authority overwhelms traditional expectations. In verse 27, they were all amazed. So they debated among themselves saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. So what do we see there? We see as Jesus demonstrates his authority, people are amazed. People realize there's something going on here. This is not business as usual. And when a church starts really going out and proclaiming the gospel in a community and starts carrying out the gospel and loving people the way Jesus loved them, the community takes notice and says, hey, something is going on there. There's something different about those people. Now, just because they notice doesn't mean they always understand because Jesus, when Jesus demonstrates his authority, people are also divided. They had a debate. What is this? Who is this? And that's kind of the unspoken question in all four of the Gospels. Who is this man, Jesus? Because we're called to make a choice when Jesus demonstrates his authority. Which side do we stand on? And when Jesus demonstrates his authority, people are drawn to him. The word goes out throughout the community. People want to know about this. And if we start holding up Jesus, you know what Scripture says will happen? He will draw all people into himself. That doesn't mean everybody will come to believe, but it does mean that people will be drawn to him from every walk of life. When Jesus shows up, people take notice. Now, some people today try to dismiss Jesus as, well, man, he's a great teacher. You know, I respect Jesus. He taught some great things. Love your neighbor, turn the other cheek, all that stuff. However, as the great scholar C.S. Lewis has pointed out, one cannot claim to be a great teacher and make the kind of claims Jesus made about himself. You know, things like being the Son of God, being the Savior of the world. You know, if you go out making those kind of claims, one of three things is true. Either you're a lunatic, man, that guy's crazy, or you're a con artist, or behind door number three, it's true. And if it's true, that calls us to make a choice. When we're confronted with that, We have to make a choice. Now, and if it's true, here's the other thing. The person who's making that claim either has to put up or shut up. If Jesus can put up, if he can demonstrate that he really is who he claimed to be, then we have to decide, from our perspective, what do we do about it? What do we do with this man, Jesus? Because if he really was who he claimed to be, then our only rational choice is to bow the knee to him, to proclaim him both Savior and Lord, and to submit to him in faith. That's the only thing that makes sense. So who do you say Jesus is today? Mark's testimony stands here, and that question hangs in the air. Who do you say this man is?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.